Amen. When a person joins the military, he loses his right to govern himself. At that moment, the moment we sign on the dotted line, we can't go as we please, can't come and go as we please, we can't say whatever we want, we can't say it when we want, we can't wear we want, what we when we want to wear it, we can't schedule our lives in the ways that we want to order things, and we can't quit whenever we want. We are under the governance of the military. We're under the governance of Uncle Sam. Well, the truth of the matter is that when we come to Christ, we belong to Him. And we lose the right to govern ourselves. Now, that is a hard thing for us to hear, I think. Most of us are independently minded. It's certainly not the thing that you would have heard from SatanCon that was held last weekend, right? Where it's all about autonomy and doing what we want. But there's a different dynamic in our relationship with God. When we come to Him, we owe everything to Him. We belong to Him. But there's no greater or higher joy in all the world than to be His. Last time we looked at this text together, we noticed that we compared the fact that we are lights living in a dark world. And that's actually encouraging, because the darker the darkness of the world becomes, the brighter the light shines. And in that way, God has given us an opportunity. We are children of light, and we are to shine in this world, but the question is how do we do that? And this text that we're looking at this morning, it lays it out. It lays out what is necessary. In fact, it lays out two characteristics of what it's like to live under the lordship of Christ. Number one, there is a wise use of time. We see that in verses 15 through 17. Now, it's important as we think about this that the Christian life is to be lived intentionally, carefully. Many of you, when you were, I shouldn't say that. All of you remember, as you were growing up, you were taught to look both ways before crossing the street, right? So, the reason I know this is because you're here today. If you had not been taught to look both ways before crossing the street, you wouldn't be sitting here today. It's important to look carefully. There are all kinds of things that could be out there. Could be cars, could be bandits, who knows? But all of these things are out there. It can be dangerous. The world around us can be dangerous. And so the Apostle Paul begins with the words, look carefully then how you walk. This word carefully has a nuance of meaning to be accurately. Look at the world accurately as you walk. That the idea of walking refers to our whole way of life. Live life carefully. Well, what does it look like to live life carefully? Well, first of all, we notice that it requires wisdom. Our way of life must not be as unwise, he says in verse 15, but wise. So what does it mean to live an unwise life? Or maybe in a more plain way, we could put it a foolish life. Well, the book of Proverbs tells us the difference between a wise life and a foolish life. Fools put themselves before others. The wise put others first. Fools work situations to their advantage, even if it puts other people in a detrimental position. The wise do everything they can to put other people in the best possible place they can possibly be. Fools refuse to accept others' rebuke or advice, but a wise person loves a rebuke from a friend. Fools are characterized as know-it-alls who are wise in their own eyes. In fact, we read a section this morning in our responsive reading where it pointed out that we're not to be wise in our own eyes. You see, that's what a fool is. But the truly wise person takes advice from other people. Fools have no interest in submitting to God's will, but those who are wise always seek God's will. He says, look carefully then how you walk, as not as unwise, but as wise. And then a second element of this, of living this kind of life, requires time awareness. He says in verse 16, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Now, all of us have the same number of hours in a day. There's 24 hours. There's 1,440 minutes. There's 86,400 seconds. And every one of them is a gift from God. God wants us to use every one of them wisely. He wants us to use every one of them well. In fact, this phrase here, making the best use of the time, actually could just be translated redeeming the time. That's how the King James Version translates it, redeeming the time. The idea is that there's this all-pervading darkness in the world, and one day God is going to vanquish all darkness, but in the meantime, it's our job as His people to redeem the time or buy back the time for His glory. And that's how we're to think about everything that we do. We think about every conversation that we engage in, every situation that we find ourselves in. We want to see it as an opportunity to buy back that time for God's glory. And as a result of it, it makes us very serious people with a very serious purpose. Because every time a second passes by or a minute passes by or an hour passes by or a day passes by, we can never get that day again, that hour, that minute, that second. It is gone. And so what the Apostle Paul says is that we need to look at this time that we have. We need to look at it as a gift from God and redeem it. For he says, the days are evil. The days are evil. So what does he mean exactly when he describes the days as evil? Well, it is a time of tribulation. We are living in a time of tribulation. The Lord Jesus said it in John chapter 16, verse 33. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, the time that we live in now is a time of tribulation. And the scriptures tell us that we are locked in a battle with the forces of evil. And we're going to come to this in a few weeks, but we have it in the book of Ephesians itself. It talks a lot about this, that we're locked in this battle. Ephesians 6:12, it says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And this is so important. Sometimes when we feel like we're being mistreated by others, maybe because of our faith, we can get so locked in on the people who are doing it that we forget about the powers that are behind the people who are doing those things. Our battle isn't really with people. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, there is a spiritual battle that is raging around us that we need to really be clear about, that we need to understand. Also, we can say from Scripture that the days are evil because of the prevailing culture of immorality. We live in a world where what God says is right, the world says is wrong. What God says is up, the world says is down. And so we contend with that as people. We live in a culture that wants us to celebrate things that we cannot celebrate. We find ourselves in a day, in a time that is corrupt, and there's moral evil everywhere around us. Not only that, but we have two forces to contend with. They are the spirit of the Antichrist and the spirit of the false prophet. Now, we know that at the end of the age, there's going to be a figure who's going to be the Antichrist and kind of the representative of him, the picture of him in the Bible is Emperor Nero, who actually killed Paul. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, that the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world. But also there's the false prophet. When it comes to the Antichrist, we have this very interesting description of him. In the song that we sang earlier, we sang about him who was and who is to come in the Revelation song. Remember that? That's a description of Jesus, the one who was and is to come. Jesus is eternal. But the Antichrist is described similarly, but a little bit different. We notice in Revelation 17:8, it says this about the Antichrist, about the beast. It was and is not and is to come. So Jesus was and is to come, but the Antichrist was and is not and is to come. Well, what does it mean when we talk about the Antichrist who used to be, who is not, and is to come? How can there be a being who was and who is not and is to come? That doesn't make sense, does it? But it does. When we look at it biblically, when we look at it through the lens that the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, is in the world. Maybe the final Antichrist that is described in Scripture has not yet come yet. But the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world. And so often there are figures that appear to be that Antichrist figure. And people point to that person and say, maybe he's the Antichrist. You have somebody like Adolf Hitler who persecuted the church, who persecuted true believers, who took seminarians who believed the gospel and who opposed him, and he put them on the front lines to be cannon fodder in, on the Russian front. And people looked at Adolf Hitler and they said, maybe he's the Antichrist. But he died. And then we had another one. We had Joseph Stalin. And he persecuted the church. He did terrible things to the church. He did awful things to believers. And many people looked at Joseph Stalin and they said, maybe he's the Antichrist. For surely the spirit of the Antichrist was in him, just as the spirit of the Antichrist was in Adolf Hitler. But then he died. He was, and is not, and is to come. And then Mao Zedong, he came along. And he persecuted the church terribly in China. And people said, maybe he's the Antichrist. Certainly he has the spirit of the Antichrist. And then he died. He was. He is not. He is to come. And then, not too long ago, we saw a radical movement called ISIS set up a caliphate in Syria and in Iraq. And they were persecuting Christians terribly. And people said, surely, that's the Antichrist, spirit of the Antichrist. But then just as quickly as they rose up and they were wiping out Christians, they were wiped out. Well, maybe they haven't breathed their last, but they were pretty much wiped out. You see, the spirit of the Antichrist was and is not and is to come. What's the point? The point is that the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well in the world. The Antichrist figure might not have come yet, but the spirit is there, and we see it in attacks, full frontal attacks against the church and against God's people. The days are evil. But then Satan has another tool at his disposal, and that's false teaching. That's false prophet, spirit of the false prophet. There's going to be a final false prophet, but that is rife within the church. If Satan doesn't attack the church directly, he attacks the church through false teaching. We've seen that here. We once had someone here who came into the church who held to an ancient heresy called Pelagianism, came into one of the classes, pulled Steve aside during coffee hour, started sharing his view, this ancient heresy, and he didn't last 5 minutes. But here's the thing. The Lord had prepared Steve. That week, Steve was taking a class, and the professor covered that subject of Pelagianism that week. I mean, that's how God works. He protects his people. Or another time, in our college and career group, there was somebody who came in who was also bringing another ancient heresy. And both these guys knew. These guys weren't teaching these things falsely, unknowingly. A lot of people hold a lot of views of the Bible that are wrong, and they don't realize that they're wrong. But these guys actually knew, and they wanted to spread their teaching. Came to the college and career group. Ran into Chris Anderson. Didn't last 5 minutes. But that's how it happens, you know? You have false teaching. If Satan can't attack us full on, like in the spirit of the Antichrist, he will use the spirit of the false prophet. The days are evil. We live in an unprecedented time where we can see both of these merge into one. Many of you may have been following the advent of AI, artificial intelligence. This has been a topic of conversation for almost 200 years. Ada Lovelace was a daughter of Lord Byron in early to mid-1800s, and she was already writing about the possibility of artificial intelligence. She didn't think it was possible, but they're already debating it. The head of Google, or former head of Google, just saw an interview last week where he said that a year ago, he didn't think that it was possible, what they're seeing now in technology. Elon Musk, on March 29th, he called for a pause in development of artificial intelligence technology. After seeing these things, I just wanted to take a little bit of time and try to do a little bit of investigation as to what are the dangers of this. You just hear it's dangerous, but you don't exactly know what's dangerous about it. At least I didn't. So I went and I started reading some articles and found a New York Times article that spoke about some of the issues. You know, I think I typed in something like, what's so scary about artificial intelligence? And this article from the New York Times popped up. And it mentioned a few things. It mentioned that there would be job loss, but we know that with any new technology, there are jobs that are lost. When cars were developed, there was no need for horse and buggy anymore, and all that went with that. But it also mentioned that there's fear of loss of control, that somehow some of these machines could end up pushing the button that causes a full-out nuclear war. But then there's something else that seems even more insidious, if we can say more insidious than a full-out nuclear war. I'm not sure if there is, but humor me. And that is disinformation. And to me, that is one of the scariest two things about AI. A few weeks ago, I was scrolling along in my phone, and I noticed that there was this speech made by the president. And in the speech, it was him. He had flags behind him. And in the speech, he was calling for an invasion. And in the speech, he was calling for the draft to begin again. And it looked like him. It sounded like him. I thought it was him. I was getting ready to call my kids. I got a bunch eligible. Thinking, don't call my daughter. But all of a sudden, then at the end of this particular thing that I was watching, it said, this was generated by AI. The president never said it. People put words into his mouth. It was his image. It was him. There are flags behind him. It sounded like him. It looked like him, but it was not him. He never did it. You say, what do we do in a world like that when we can't believe what we see anymore? Missouri State, what? It's called the Show Me State? That doesn't work anymore. What do we do in a world when we don't know what is true and what is false? Think about somebody who may be in the hands of a rogue government. I know the mullahs in Iran, they want this technology. You can imagine how Kim Jong-il in Korea wants this technology, North Korea wants this technology. And so we think about all of these things that are happening in the way that people can manipulate other people with the information. Just consider somebody who the state doesn't like. And they put them at the scene of a crime on video that they never committed. They put them in a situation where they have words that they never said. How do you resist that? Or you think about somebody else who maybe committed a particular crime. And they are being prosecuted for the crime. They've got evidence everywhere. They've got video evidence. They have voice recordings. They have everything. Person says, no, that's not me. That's AI. What's true? What's false? What's there to believe? What's there to know? Had watched a film. It was done by some MIT guys. And on this particular film, they actually showed how they can hook up certain instruments to certain electronic nodules in the body in certain places. And I don't know how they do this, but they could actually read the person's thoughts. And it was being typed out on a screen in front of them. What could a rogue government do with something like that? Who knows where all of this technology is going? Who knows what kind of world that we are entering into? So interesting, we had this young guy here in the church. He was a brilliant high schooler. He's one of those guys that when he spoke, just everybody listened. And I remember before he went off, he went to this Ivy League school, but I remember before he went off to the Ivy League school, he said, there's going to come a day where we're going to be able to download the brain. We're going to download things from the brain and upload things from the brain. And it's as if we are now at a place where those things that that young man told me probably 8 or 10 years ago, if they haven't come to pass yet, which I don't think that they have, but could come to pass in the years ahead, what do we do? What do we do in a world like that where there is disinformation everywhere? Where could something like this, what could happen in the hands of somebody who's an antichrist figure or a false prophet figure? What does that tell us? We need to know what is true more than we've ever needed to know what is true before. We need to know what we believe more than we have ever known what we believe before. We need to know this book because this book is true. We live in a world where already the walls of truth have been broken down. We live in a world where people do not believe that there's truth at all. And then we merge this with a kind of technology that distorts everything. I don't think that there's a more important time in our lives to be acquainted with the truth of God's work than now. Because if we are not grounded, we will be swept away. There's deception. The days are evil. What does he say? Buy it back. Buy the time back. Redeem it. Use it for God's purpose. We don't know what lies ahead, but we know that our Savior is King. He reigns eternal. And we know that the Antichrist was and is not and is to be. Why is that? Because God had the final say. God is the judge. One might rise up, but God will set him down. And ultimately, God will set all those forces against him down. And so in the midst of this time, we need to trust him. The first thing he tells us is we need a wise use of time. Secondly, Christ-centered purpose. Notice in verses 18 through 21, he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." What is the answer? The answer is believers living Spirit-filled lives. Believers living Spirit-filled lives. He tells us, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." In order for us to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit, he contrasts that with being filled with wine. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he writes about the differences between what Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor, but not only was a pastor, he was a physician. He writes on the differences between being filled with the Spirit and being drunk with wine. We know that in both cases, you're controlled by something. When somebody's drunk, they're controlled by the alcohol. When somebody is filled with the Spirit of God, he's controlled by the Spirit of God. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about the two. He says, "Pharmacologically speaking, alcohol is not a stimulant. It is a depressant. Take up any book on pharmacology and look up alcohol, and you will find always that it is classified among the depressants. It is not a stimulant. It depresses first and foremost the highest centers of all in the brain. They control everything that gives a man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, the power to access everything. In other words, everything that makes a man behave at his very highest, his very best and highest. If it were possible to put the Holy Spirit into a textbook of pharmacology, I would put him under the stimulants, for that is where he belongs. He really does stimulate. He stimulates every faculty, the mind and the intellect, the heart and the will." It's very interesting. We have this construction. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. What's interesting about this command is that it's It's in the passive voice. And a word that's in the passive voice is something, if a verb is in the passive voice, it means that the subject is being acted upon, not that the subject is acting. So we're being commanded to do something that we can't do. It's a very unusual construction. Be filled with the Spirit. Well, how can we do something that we can't actually do? Well, this is a divine passive. It means that God is the one who must do this. God is the one who must fill us with His Spirit. But there must be something, some role that we play. And really the answer to this comes as we read the book of Ephesians in its entirety. And we notice a little bit earlier in the book, he tells us about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. First of all, when we come to Christ, we are sealed in the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. That means that our salvation can't be taken away. It is a deposit guaranteeing our future redemption. But then there's a second thing he tells us about the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. He tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. This is what it says: "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." You see, the way to experience the filling of God in our lives, the way to experience the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is to put away all of those things that grieve Him and to begin living a life that pleases Him. And when we live in a life that pleases Him, we will experience the powerful filling of the Spirit of God in our life. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. He said this: "I have often said that a Christian is full of the Holy Spirit as he wants to be. We can beg to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but we can talk about it. But until we are willing to empty ourselves of our sin, empty ourselves of self, we will never have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God will fill us as much as we allow Him to fill." And so He commands us to do something that only God can do. We must put away all of those things that displease Him from our lives, and we must do that which pleases Him, and He will fill us with His Holy Spirit. Now, what does this filling of the Holy Spirit look like? There are four things that will happen when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Four things that will happen when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And we can actually, we can arrange these according to four questions that we can ask of ourselves. First question is this, and this is our part of our application. First question we ask is, do I love worship? Do I love worship? Am I passionate about worshiping God? We notice in verse 19, it says, a characteristic of someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word there for addressing means to make a sound. Sometimes we see that and we say, are we supposed to speak to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, we can, but actually, we are to sing to one another. In fact, the New Living Translation captures this very well. It says, in the same verse, it says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves. What is the point of that? Well, the idea is that we will be drawn to worshiping God like a moth is drawn to a flame when we're filled with the Spirit. We're going to want to commune with Him. There's going to be nothing in the world that we will desire more than to spend that time with Him in worship, to sing His praises. I tell you, this morning when we were worshiping the Lord together, we're singing that Revelation song, and it just became so real, just to see the Lord lifted up on His throne and to hear the voices of all of His people join together singing to Him. It's one of those experiences that melts your heart when you realize that we're not just singing to the ceiling, but that the living God is here among us. What an incredible thing. And the one who's filled with the Spirit is a person who longs to experience that, to be in worship with God's people. Second question is this: do I feel a deep affection for Christ, a personal affection for Christ? Second part of verse 19 says, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That phrase, with your heart, could be translated from your heart. This is this experience, this relationship, this filling of the Holy Spirit is something that is internal. It erupts out of us as a result of the relationship that we have cultivated with Him. It is our hunger when we're alone, when maybe we're driving in our car and our thoughts begin to float, all of a sudden we begin to think about who He is. There's a melody that begins to sing in our soul. It's only something that God can do in us. Only God can fill us in this way. Only God can give us this desire. This is a fruit of His work within us. But to experience it, we have to put away those things in our life that we know don't please Him. Number three, do I have a thankful heart? It's interesting, we notice in verse 20, he says, giving thanks. By the way, that word giving thanks is the word Eucharisto, the word we sometimes call the Lord's Supper, Eucharist. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way that that thankfulness is structured is a dead giveaway. It is an upward-focused thankfulness. Yes, it's good to be thankful for what we have, what other people give us, but this is a different kind of thankfulness. It's a thankfulness to God. How do we know that? Well, we know in Scripture that when we pray, our prayers are to be addressed to the Father in the name of the Son. That's clear from Scripture. We don't hold to that legalistically, but that's the normal pattern for prayer. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son. We pray through the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice the structure here. He says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. That's the point of address. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a dead giveaway that there will be a vital prayer life in the life of a person who is filled with the Spirit. If we have the Spirit inside of us, if we have the Spirit burning within us, there will be a desire for us to commune with God. It will be a desire for us to spend time with Him in prayer. Ralph Waldo Emerson, he wrote a poem about the stars in the sky. Makes a good point about it. He said, if the stars should appear one night in 1,000 years, how would men believe and adore? So imagine this. Imagine if we didn't see the stars night after night, but if they only came out once every 1,000 years. Think about that. How would that change your perspective on the heavens? If the stars should appear one night in 1,000 years, how would men believe and adore? And preserve for many generations the remembrance of the city of God which had been shown. Right? But because we see the stars night after night after night after night, we take it for granted, don't we? The Bible says every good and perfect gift is from above. Everything that we receive is given to us by the Father of lights. And within the heart of a person who knows the Lord, who is filled with the Spirit of God, there is a heart of gratefulness for all that God has given. And then finally, the fourth thing is, fourth question, do I have a humble heart? Verse 21, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do I have a humble heart? Now, that's a hard question to answer, right? Do I have a humble heart? Because what if I say yes? Does it mean that I'm prideful? Well, I'm not humble. It's like asking somebody the question, when did you stop beating your wife? Like, it's a hard question to answer, right? Because if you answer it, it makes it look like you're guilty. If you don't answer it, it makes you look like you're guilty. Well, in this case, we ask the question, do I have a humble heart, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ? You see, the only way that we are going to surrender to one another in our relationships with each other, the only way that we're going to submit to one another in our relationships with one another. You think about the church, it's made up of people who come from all kinds of walks of life. Sometimes people walk into the church and they're the head of a company that might have many employees. Or they might be in a position of some kind of governmental authority and power. But every single one of us in the context of the church are to be subject to somebody else. So what gives us the ability to do that? To surrender to one another, in a sense, and to the authority of other people in our lives? Well, we must first surrender to Jesus. We must first surrender to Him. And once we've surrendered to Him and to His Lordship, then all of these other matters take care of themselves. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." But we must submit to Him. We must turn to Him. There's a story about Robert Walls of Lawrence, Kansas. He lost 745 pounds after tipping the scale at 960 pounds. And he tried all kinds of diets, and none of them worked. Tried all kinds of exercise programs, and none of them worked. And so finally, he had surgery, and he had surgery on his stomach. He had a stomach bypass, and he went down to 215 pounds. Now, one of the things that he said was, at his point, he knew there was nothing that he could do. He needed intervention from the outside to do something to his insides so that he could live a normal life. Well, in many ways, this is what we all need. In fact, it is what we all need. That's what the gospel is. We have a God who does for us what we cannot do. We think about our lives. We think about our enslavement to sin. We think about this evil world. We think about the things around us. We have only one hope. We have only one who can rescue us. We only have one who can deliver us, and that's Jesus Christ. And how does He do it? He changes us from the inside out. He takes this old heart of stone and He replaces it with a heart of flesh. He places in us a desire to live for Him and to serve Him, to place Him above all other things in our lives and above all other interests. And it is from there that our lives are changed from the inside out by the power and the glory of God. And then we can go on to a life in which we are filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, it's all of the things that we have mentioned. But it is to have a fire in our hearts for God. Think about when we look at Scripture, the Scriptures have no way to capture and contain all that God is. But the Scriptures do tell us that He is a consuming fire. When God met Moses, He met him at the burning bush. When God met the children of Israel, He did with fire on Mount Sinai. Accompanying Elijah when he went up into heaven were chariots of fire. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in a powerful way, there were tongues of fire. It appeared as what was like tongues of fire that went into the hearts of those people and burned within them. You see, to be a person who has the filling of the Holy Spirit, that person will put it on display with a fire for God in their heart, and it will be clear that they are burning for Him. Think about it this moment, what it'll be like when we stand in the presence of God, when we see Jesus high and lifted up. We see Him on His throne. You know, at that moment, nothing else will matter. Time will melt away. All of the other priorities of our lives will melt away in light of who He is and the radiance of who He is. Can you imagine just capturing that and bottling it? And remembering that as we go throughout our day, that one day we shall see Him. He is forever with us, and we can live now for Him as we know we will one day when we are in His presence. But it begins with a relationship. Do you know Christ? Do you have a relationship with Him? Have you come to Him in faith? Have you believed on Him? Have you trusted in His saving work for you? We can't put our faith and our hope in this old world. But we can put our faith and trust in the Savior who did all that was necessary to save us and to rescue us from our sin, to give us new life, who loves us, who truly loves us. The world will chew us up and spit us out, but Christ knows us. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows everything about us. He cares for us, and He calls us, come to Him and experience in Him the life that you are made to live. Let's pray. Father,